Thank you, Jesus, that we can take everything to you in prayer. And right now we just ask for blessings and heartwarming for each individual that was able to make it here today. Ask for healing for those of us that are getting older and needing a little bit of correction in certain parts of our bodies, God. Just continue to be our comfort and our guide. But we trust, Lord, that whatever we're going through, it's going to be something that you can turn to good. And we trust that as we follow you and walk with you, obey you, that we can have a blessed life and be joyful and happy in all that we do. Thank you that you did come to earth, walk among us, and sacrifice and lay your life down for us. We're so grateful for all of the events of this upcoming week. Amen. Probably should try to follow what's on the screen there. So Matthew chapter 21, if you want to follow along, Matthew 21. I'm sure it's in here somewhere. Thought I had a bookmark there, but page 1508 in the Pew Bible. 1508, Matthew 21. And the reason we would be reading this today is because it is Palm Sunday, and it really is a day that we can celebrate that Jesus was willing to go into a city where he knew he wasn't going to live through the week. I tell you, if it was me, I'd have been heading for the hills. I'd have gotten as far away from Jerusalem as I possibly could. And he went into that town and allowed people to praise him as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, because that's who he is. And within a week, a lot of the same ones that were shouting Hosanna in the highest to him were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That mob rule. Some of the people that were praising him as he came into town were just there because everybody else was doing it. They joined in. And then when everybody else was saying, crucify him, they joined in. Some people are just followers and joiners. What have we got going on here? Did it decide to restart again? That computer's fun. Okay, so you're going to need to look in your Bibles, the Pew Bibles there, the green ones, page 1508. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. When you read the same account in Mark and Luke, someone did say, hey, what are you doing with the... And they told them, and they said, oh, okay, good. If Jesus needs them, go. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's from Zechariah 9:9. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed. So there's, you picture this, there's crowds going ahead, there's crowds that's following. He's kind of in the middle of this giant parade. They shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And they just kept on shouting this as he's walking into town. This didn't just happen in a couple of minutes. It took a long time to get through that. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So people had heard about him. Now they've heard that there's a big commotion going on. There's a large crowd in front of him and behind him. They're all shouting praises to him. And the whole city, it says, all of Jerusalem was stirred. Now, at this time, Jerusalem would have been in the millions because there were people visiting from all around the world, practicing Jews, Hebrews that would go there for Passover. The next little section here is interesting that you know, he's coming in, he's, you know, being praised and honored. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This is not the first time that's recorded in scripture that he's done this. He cleansed the temple and threw the money changers and the people out that were trying to be worldly in God's holy place at the beginning of his ministry. And here he does it again towards the end of his earthly ministry. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. There's a lot going on here in this short little passage. You've got Jesus trying to cleanse the temple, trying to say, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. My father didn't authorize what's happening here. Are we doing God's authorized work when we come together? And then the blind and the lame hear about what's going on. All these people, the whole city had been stirred, right? And they'd heard, oh, this is the prophet from Galilee. Well, everyone that had been talking about this prophet from Galilee had been talking about the works that he had done. He'd healed the blind. He'd healed the lame. You know, people were coming to him. And he's healing them still at this time. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, here you've got all the religious leaders, the ones in charge of this temple house, they had a good thing going. There was a lot of money changing hands and they were getting a piece of that. You'd think they'd be pretty excited. Here's a visiting preacher that's coming and everybody's being healed. Wouldn't we love to see somebody come up to Sky Call Mission? Everyone that's sick hears about him and they come into the building and they're healed. And they walk away full and whole and complete. I'll tell you, that would make me feel good. And that's not what their reaction was. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They're torqued off. They're upset. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. Then he comes back in later, but that's just a remarkable situation where Jesus has entered the temple. He's healing people. He's doing his father's work. And the temple leaders are not happy with this. They're upset and indignant. It's a hard word. Thankfully, the week ends pretty strongly. Is it working? Yeah.
I think so.
It is. Okay. Again, we thank you, Jesus, that you are King of all kings and Lord of all lords. I understand that the zealots and all those that wanted you to just take over the Roman government right then, it was a mess. There were problems. And yet you looked to the future and you saw us and you saw our need. So thank you for not taking the short-term approach, but looking at the whole long-term plan that you and the Father had together. I thank you that after this week when you were laid in a tomb, taken off of that cross, and then you lie there separated from the Father, you took on all of that grief and that separation for me. And then you triumphantly rose again and you talked with a lot of people, including your brother James. And I thank you that he was changed at that time and wrote a letter to the people that he was pastoring, the people that had fled Jerusalem, and we thank you, Jesus, that we have this document right now that we can learn from your word, your holy word, as written by your little brother James. Teach us today. Amen. So last week, our text was James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're on page 1846 in the Pew Bible. 1846. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. The whole concept last week was, you know, there are fights and quarrels. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. You know, Christians aren't perfect. You hadn't noticed? Fights and quarrels. Problems. Disagreements. And why are we having fights and quarrels and problems and disagreements? And I went to Christian college and I've lived a life in Christian churches, and I'll tell you, there's been fights and quarrels and there's been problems, and sometimes people are having fights over what they think is ground to die on. Do we baptize face down or face up? Do we sprinkle? I mean, is it something worth fighting about? And it's, do you have to go to the river or is a hot tub okay? River's really cold, but it works. You know, it's, we fight about the wrong things. We fight about what people wear, how they fix their hair. How many of you were around in the 60s and 70s when hair was a big issue? And that was became a big church issue. A lot of churches were defined by whether they were going to let the hippies into the building or not. With their long hair and sometimes a little bit different smell and bare feet. And you know what? Jesus loves all of them. He even loves us. He even loves people in suits at Wells Fargo. He's not somebody that shows partiality. And James, his little brother, has been trying to teach us through this book about all these things. About love. That royal law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But why do we have fights and quarrels? It's because we love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. Our desires become supersedent to everybody else's desires. I'm not getting my way, you're in trouble. And so there's fights, there's quarrels. Sometimes those fights and quarrels are over what people would consider doctrinal issues. I saw more and more discussions during my Christian life over somebody's view of a particular doctrine versus somebody else's view of a particular doctrine. These two people could agree on 99% plus of everything in Scripture. They'd find the one thing they disagreed with, and that's where they would zero in on a major on. I saw this week where during one of the rallies where people were praying for peace and asking the government to try to come up with something that's going to make kids safe in the schools, there was a minister that was asked to pray. And he started praying, and there's a lot of people in agreement and nodding their heads and amen and clapping for him and stuff as he's praying, which was really weird. But it got even weirder when he tried to pray for forgiveness for the perpetrator of that last shooting. And they jumped on him and started cussing at him and swearing at him and telling him where he should go, and it wasn't heaven. And they just, this crowd tore into him. Just this small gathering, trying to say we all want peace, but boy, don't you dare have a different opinion or attitude than I have. We can't have peace if you don't agree with me 100% on everything. That's what I saw there. That's kind of scary. I hope that's not the church. I hope we can have love. And we can have ways that people from lots of different viewpoints can be heard. There's still one truth. There's one God. There's one Savior. I understand that. There is a hill to die on. And Jesus died there already, so I don't have to. And all we're asked to do is just to love. And so when I get to these next few verses, they get harsh, they get weird. You adulterous people, in the Greek it's you adulteresses, it's all feminine, and he's not just talking about women. Guys, you know we're the bride of Christ? When you look in the Old Testament, oftentimes Israel, when it started running around and worshiping idols and things, was described as a harlot. Israel was described as an adulteress. And in the New Testament, we're called the bride of Christ. And here, little brother Jesus, James, is saying, you adulterous people, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. How many of us really want to be called adulteresses? Marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in his body, the church. Christ in his bride, the church. When we become lovers of the world, when we become more enamored with the world than with Christ, with God, we become an enemy of God. This whole concept of selfish ambition in our hearts that was in the previous chapter, the desires that cause fights and quarrels, those are all fleshly, earthly, selfish, demonic forms of wisdom. A lot of what James is writing to us about is you need godly wisdom. If you don't get your wisdom from God, you're going to get it somewhere else. And don't ask God for wisdom and then start doubting and think, okay, yeah, he probably can't really handle this one, so let me go to the library or Google or check with my friend and see what really is important, you know. If we're seeking salvation, answers from the world, we become enemies of God. Again, when it says friendship with the world means enmity against God, I start thinking about verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now wait a minute. If I'm a friend with the world, I'm going to be an enemy of God, but God loves the world and he wants us to be Christ-like and he wants us to imitate him and we're supposed to do what he does. And how do we put this into context? I think it's pretty clear that James is not saying we're not supposed to love the world. He just told us we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he knows that, you know, like Jesus had taught, who's your neighbor? Well, it's anybody in need. So yeah, we're supposed to love the people in the world, but we're not supposed to love the world in such a way that we're turning to the world instead of to God. If God is dwelling in us, If God is our righteous Savior, why do we think we're going to find answers in the world for our problems? And he's telling you what he thinks of this. It's like, okay, if you turn away from me and you go to something else, someone else, you're an adulteress. You're more interested in the short-term one-night stand than you are in the eternal relationship that he wants to have with us. And I know from our little minuscule view, you know, this is a world that's been a long time and it's going to last a long time and we're just this little piece of it and, you know, we're just a breath. But you realize from God's perspective, the world had a beginning. In the beginning, God created. There was no world, and then he created and there was. Well, what was there before the world? There was God. This world's going to pass away. What's there going to be after the world passes away? God. He wants us to be with him for eternity. We want the one-night stand, the pleasure of this short-term worldly event, whatever it is. And we turn away from the eternal perspective of, I want to be with that one that created all of this for our pleasure. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with anything in here. But we can't turn to and follow and worship the world and say we're followers of God. You can't have it both ways. You choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. It's... it's hard to look at because we live in this world. How can we be in the world but not of the world? How can we love our neighbor as ourselves but not be friends of the world? That gets confusing, I'll be honest. There's a disciple that Jesus loved named John. And he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote three letters to the churches, to people that are followers of Jesus. In one of those letters, 1 John chapter 2, if you want to follow in your Bible, 1860 is the page number it's on. 1 John 2, and starting with verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John was somebody that lived in the world. John was somebody that loved people in the world. He took care of Jesus' mom after Jesus died on the cross and went back to be with his Father in heaven. John was a faithful servant. If you've never read 1 John, it's a pretty excellent book about how we can really know that we're followers of Jesus. And he puts this juxtaposition of following the world or following God in there just like James did. If you go back in that same chapter, jump back to verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And again, this is the same John that when he starts to write about Jesus in the Gospel of John, he describes him as light. It's a light coming into a dark world. If you want to be in the light, you need to be in Christ. Now, you can't say that you're in the light and you're in Christ if you hate your brother or sister. And that's not just biological brothers and sisters. You know, I've got some adopted brothers and sisters. It's all of them too, but it's everyone else that follows Christ. In fact, in some sense, all of us as humans are brothers and sisters in the human race. If we say that we love God, we say that we're in the light, but we hate a brother or sister, we're still in the darkness. We're not in the light if we do that. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Jump back to verse 24, page 1861, 1 John 2:24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. He's writing to Christians that know the story. He's writing as an eyewitness to what happened. He saw and he heard Jesus. He knew exactly what he was writing about, and he's written well. And he's telling people, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. What does the world promise us? When James tells us we're not supposed to love the world, be friends of the world, John says not to love the world, it's temporary. What does the world promise us? It promises us short-term pleasure and enjoyment. In some cases, it promises power and things like that. There's a lot of movies and books and artworks about people selling their soul to the devil so that they can play good violin or whatever else. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people sell out. Most of the time, I don't think it's that obvious. It's not like, you know, the devil comes to us and gives us a choice. Hey, do you want to follow me or do you want to follow God? If you follow me, this is what I can do for you. You know, the devil came to Jesus and gave him a temptation. If you follow me, I'll give you all this that you can see. Jesus knew better. He had the long-term scriptural, biblical, godly understanding of, I'm going to get all this anyway. It's all his. Do we want the eternal or do we want the temporary, quick pleasure? Do we want our desires fulfilled for today or for eternity? Unfortunately, that's a question that comes again and again in our lives, isn't it? How did James describe it, that sin, temptation, when it comes in, if we keep giving into it, it's going to give birth to death. That's the ultimate that's going to happen. If we keep on trying to follow short-term desires and pleasures, we're just going to die and that's it, and we're done, and there's no eternity. Are we storing up treasures in heaven or treasures on earth? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, what if we didn't really choose to? What if it just happened? Saw a strange thing this week on a sports show. It was a hockey game going on. And the puck got stuck behind the net. The goalie went back there to get it. And he's going around, skating around, and he couldn't see the puck, so he figures, I better get back in front of the net. So he gets back in front of the net and skates back there. He's guarding the net, and buzzer goes off, and the referee, the official says, you just scored for the other team. The puck was stuck in his skate. And that skate went across the line. I don't think most of the time when we're doing things that are demonstrating that we're an enemy of God, that we're intending to do it. I think we're more like that goalie. Whoops. That team ended up winning anyway, so it wasn't a terrible thing in some ways in the end, but how embarrassing. How embarrassing for us if we're claiming to be followers of Jesus, but we're acting like we're on the enemy's side and we're benefiting him. Yeah, he's sweet. He's got lots to say, and that's perfect. God's created him that way. You know, God gives more grace. When we mess up, God says, yep, turn back to me. In this same book of 1 John, going back to chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Jesus Christ, our God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I'd recommend reading 1 John. It really goes along with James 4 here. How do we know that we're in Christ? How do we know if we're an enemy of God or a friend of God? How do we know if we're pleasing Him or getting Him upset with us? He gives more grace. He loves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. And if we keep turning to Him, He's going to purify everything and cleanse it and make it right. Did you know that none of your sins are bigger than God's grace? None of our mess-ups are so great that it's going to keep us from Christ. He wants us to keep coming back to Him. He's a loving Father that says, yeah, I know you messed up again. And so, like I talked about last week with Moses and David and Paul and all of these that had major issues in their lives, they became major workers in the kingdom. Let's just love God and love our neighbor. It's relatively simple. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Do you have a closing song? You could. Do you want Kathy to come up and lead it?
That's okay.